Well, today, we're continuing our study of John's Gospel, and I would encourage you to open to John chapter 1, and you'll notice it's 1 through 13. We're actually moving along, although I wouldn't get too excited about it. All right. Let me read this portion. You follow along with me as best you are able. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now you know why we sang that hymn, don't you? Send the light! I hope it gave you an inner sense of gladness. There was a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus Christ was first the eternal Word of God, the Logos, which the Father spoke and by which the Father created all things. The Word is the eternal reason of God. God created all things, and anything that was made by the reasoned and reasoning Word of God. The Word, John says, was with God and was God from the beginning. The Word stood with the Father and launched creation. Jesus Christ, the Logos of God and co-creator with God, is also, John says in verses 4 and 5, and this is the title of the message, Life and Light. More precisely, what John says is that the Word has life in Himself, and this life is the life in Jesus. This is the light that was the light of men. The light, John says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, now, what did we just hear? First, take note that John does not actually say at this point that Jesus has life in Himself. What he does say is that the Word has life. Second, he is not saying that the Word is alive. That's true, but that is not what he's saying. When he says the Word has life in Himself, what he means is that the Word is in its very essence and has as an irremovable property life. In other words, he is saying the Word is life. Later in this Gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus will make this statement about Himself. He will say, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to lift it back up again. That is an extraordinary statement. You and I cannot do that. When we're dead, we're dead. Dead people don't do anything. But when Jesus lays down His life, making reference to the cross, He is able to take it back up again. He can do this because the life that is in Him is the Word of God. That is why we understand and say that Jesus is both God and man. As a man, Jesus could lay down His life. As the Word, Jesus could not. Or He could not die. But He could take up that life again. Jesus obviously was not your average man. Jesus was all things human, and then some. Next, Jesus introduces us to the notion that the Word of God is light. Again, light is not an additional quality of the Word. What he says is that the life that is eternal, undying life of the Word is the light. The Word is light, and life is light. The nature of this illumination is important. We gain an understanding of this from Jesus' comment in the upper room recorded in John 17. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know, you get that? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus' comment joins the idea of life with knowing God and the anointed man who is the Word, whom the Father sent. The life which is the light of truth knowing. We are alive when we know the truth. We are alive when we are rightly oriented to reality according to the revealed truth of God. When that is true of us, we are alive. It's almost as if at that moment there's a plug that plugs in to the undying life of God. Reflecting on these words of Jesus, we note that what ensures life to the converted sinner is belief in Jesus as the Son of God. It is important for us to recognize that the converted sinner does not have life in him or herself. That is not the case. The converted sinner only has life as a gift from God, as they believe in the revealed truth of God. Now, if you think about Jesus' words to Martha, this is what he said to her in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He said very much the same thing, but notice how it goes. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So the sinner who places faith in Jesus Christ will never die, because he has received life as a gift from God. And though the body may fall, yet life remains. In contrast to the words that Jesus spoke to Martha, however, John's prologue speaks of matters long before that conversation. Oh, I'm not ahead of myself, sorry. Long conversation with Martha, and it has broader application. Martha was coping with the death of her brother. She needed reassurance. Someone I love has died. What am I to think about the one whom I loved? Jesus gives reassurance. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you're not dead. Even if the body dies, you're not dead. Be comforted. That was Jesus' intent in recorded verses in John 11, verses 25 to 26. But here in the prologue, John is trying to help you and me come to an understanding of the nature of reality such that we are able then to go on and have a full belief in what God has done. I think I got myself twisted around again. In the prologue, John is concerned with giving the reader an understanding of reality which will enable the reader to go on to believe and understand the redemptive work accomplished by God through Jesus Christ, the Word sent by the Father. In the fourth verse, if you look at the fourth verse, John does not say that the life was the light of some men. What he says is that the light was the light of men. All men. It's a general statement, a universal statement. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he repeats it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now, we know that Jesus is not here, or John here is not speaking of the enlightenment which saves, the understanding of the gospel of truth. For Jesus knew from the beginning that some of the everyone in the world would not believe and would not be saved. Further, in the Gospel of John, it is one of the dominant themes of this whole gospel that the gospel separates those who believe from those who do not believe. So both John and Jesus know from the outset that the word of salvation is not going to save all men. What therefore is this light that enlightens all men? The implications and the universality of the word as that which enlightens everyone are far-reaching. We hear this in verse 10. The word which came into the world was the very word by which the world was made. All true knowledge is with the word. It is actually known through or only by means of the Word, for there is no way to know anything else or other than by the Word of God. To know anything, you must know it through the Word of God, for nothing else is true. This is highly significant. We do not create truth. We discover it. Now, I suspect that that statement is strange to the ears of some, perhaps many of us. For that is not what we are taught in school. We tend to think of truth as being proper or right thinking according to facts. And what is a fact? Well, facts are pieces of information or data about the world around us which are essentially passive until we take them up and start thinking about them. This view of research and knowledge is a reflection of how scientists know things. It's a reflection of the scientific method. How many of you are familiar with the scientific method? The scientific method has brought huge benefits to all of us, and we are rightfully grateful. However, one of the consequences of this method is that it tends to view the world around us as a sort of dead given. It just is. Knowledge comes when we start poking stuff and forcing it to talk to us and answer our questions. You don't know this, but in my household, we have a science type. When Nene and I were dating, her approach to things was, well, let's tear it to pieces and see how it works. My approach, on the other hand, reflects a higher sensibility. When Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," most of us immediately remind ourselves they don't do any such thing. They don't talk. However, for the artist, for poets, and for prophets, they do talk. The world itself in its various parts and scenes talks to us. For the scientist and man of action, all the talking goes on in our own heads. It rarely crosses our minds, and it may well be we have ceased to know how to listen. The ability to not listen is a very important ability to think about. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness silence the truth." The ability to not listen. It is true that Paul's concern in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is primarily moral and reflects spiritual reality. The truth which is suppressed is of God's goodness and faithfulness along with humanity's sin. But the principle is applicable more widely simply because all truth ultimately is one. Any of you who have been involved in the Truth Project know this. Dr. Crick, who was one of the scientists who cracked the genetic code for human DNA, told his students, "I know that examining all of these things looks like an intelligent mind made it, but don't think that way." Shut God up is what that amounts to. The ability to not listen. Every husband and wife know it. The ability to not listen. Every kid knows it. "You ask me to come down to breakfast? You can't possibly. I didn't hear anything." The world is filled with desperately ignorant people who know a great deal about many things. The Bible refers to these people as blind. It also describes them as those who live in the kingdom of darkness. John actually refers to this in verse 5 of the prologue. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, there's a dramatic kind of conceptual distance that separates verses 4 and 5 of the prologue. In verse 4, you'll notice that the life of the Word is the light of men. So there you have it. The light of the Word is the life of men, exalted, high, philosophically symbolic and abstract. In verse 5, however, the light is, as it were, engulfed in darkness, while at the same time it goes on shining. The word John uses here is ambiguous, the word that is translated for us as overcome can also be translated as comprehend or understand or grasp. The word has all of those meanings simultaneously, nuances, and is used in various ways in the New Testament in that same manner. And so we can be reasonably sure that John wants us to think about the whole range of potential meanings for the relationship between light and darkness. John intends, you see, for the reader to recollect here the opening words of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What do we find in the opening section of the Bible? I imagine any of us who read this and are biblically literate, whenever you read the first few verses of John's Gospel, you think of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." The imagery is absolutely stunning. It is difficult for us today, I believe, to understand either the oppressiveness of real darkness or the splendor of light. We have so much light around us, we have to have curtains on our windows, shut it out. However, in the ancient world, darkness was pervasive. We have an intimation of this, or rather a hint of this, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. I'm not asking you to turn there. But this is the ninth plague. The ninth time when God is going to impose the weight of His judgment upon Egypt. This is the one before the last, and there is an ascending intensity of God's judgment. And so, darkness. And what does He say? What He says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." And then He qualifies it, "a darkness to be felt." How many of you have been in a place where it was so dark you could not see your own hand? Was that kind of darkness? On the other hand, we can recapture something of light splendor if we are far from the cities in the depth of the night and we look up to the wonder of the stars. I remember the first time that happened to me in the deserts in the California Southwest. We looked up and the stars, I mean, the night light was a haze of light. In the opening of Genesis, we see the connection between light and order. The darkness was part of an earth without form and void. It was empty of both light and life. Sin, however, moral and spiritual darkness, is death and a return to the void, to futility or emptiness, the place neither of light nor life. Surely this is some of what John would have pass through our minds, for John would have us hunger for salvation, that is, for life and light. What he is saying here at the beginning of the prologue is that today, in the present age, after the sad and terrible advent of sin brought darkness into the heart of creation, the light, God's light, the creative and ordering life-giving light of the Word still shines, and darkness cannot overcome it. Neither does the darkness comprehend it. Same word. The darkness of men's souls does not comprehend or understand the light. And that's when you come to verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." I want you to think about this. First off, before you get used to it, the transition from verse 5 to verse 6 is surprising. The first five verses, John speaks of the light and the Word. You come to verse 6. And John talks about an historical event in which the Word is given by a man who has his head chopped off. And that should draw our thoughts and our considerations to the question that begs to be answered from those verses. What does it mean to bear witness to the light? Now, you know what it means to bear witness. Well, to bear witness is to give evidence, right? It's just to give evidence. God sent John the Baptist to give evidence or to testify regarding the light. That is written for us in verses 19 through 34 of this chapter, and we will get there. But why does light need to have a witness? How can it be that the Word, which is light, the Word, which is the inner reason and logic of all things, the Word, which is the creative and preserving presence of God, the Word, which is all around us and is itself light, how do you possibly need to have somebody say, "Look, there's light"? Which actually forces us to deal with the question, how dark is the darkness? And where is it? This carries us, you see, to the next paragraph, verses 9 through 13. It says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, John at this point is about to introduce the incarnate Word of God. That's verse 14, the next verse. The central subject of his gospel. Before he does that, however, John sets before us in the starkest of terms the drama, right? The drama of salvation. It has to do with the shattering reality of sin and what it takes to save men who are lost in the dark. The true light, which created the world and illumines the world and is the light of all men and which shines in the darkness, this light comes into the world. Notice that John does not yet say how, but he does say that the light which enlightens everyone is known by no one. That is simply Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. You can cross-reference. The implications of that detail are profound indeed. One of the dominant themes in John's gospel is spelling out both the failure of the Jews to receive the one whom God sent and the consequences of that failure. Do you notice what it says? It does not say that the Jews did not know who Jesus was. What it says is they did not receive him. They rejected him. Isn't that interesting? Meanwhile, John says there were some who did receive him. They were the ones who believed in his name. Now, what this does is it forces us to recognize there's a distinction between knowing and believing. Often what we call our beliefs are actually just the things we know about what is good and right and so on. And so we say, well, I believe in that, and I believe in that. You know, I believe in good mothers, and I believe in apple pie. Right? You all believe in good mothers and apple pie? Who can possibly not believe in good mothers and apple pie? Everybody knows that good mothers make apple pies. But what if you don't like apples? Knowing these things does not mean we act according to them. We know that good mothers make apple pies, but we may marry a woman who doesn't make apple pies. Consequently, we're marrying a woman whom we know will not be a good mother, right? Here are some less contentious examples. I know that I will be happier and life will go well if I always record my checks and balance my checkbook and never go into debt. But I do not always record my checks and I do not always balance it. Why don't I do that? Because I don't believe what I know. What I believe is I can get away with it. That's what I believe. I'll do it later. Or Nini will. I'll be a lot happier not recording stuff in my checkbook. I'll be much happier if I go on to my next happy event. I'll be much happier that way. That's what I believe right now. I know the Bible says the Lord will take care of me and that I am to be anxious for nothing and not be afraid. I know that. If you ask me, I say I believe it. However, I am often anxious and at times even fearful until I say to myself, John, remember? You see, it is not what we know, it is what we believe that governs our thoughts and our words and our actions. And the reality, for most of us, a lot of the time, for some of us, all the time, for none of us, never, is that our operative beliefs are irrational. Humanity is a mess. You see it every day all around you. If God were not a God of mercy, we'd be finished. There is another application. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 13, that even though the Israelites in the Exodus from Egypt under Moses enjoyed many great blessings, and even, and now here I'm quoting what Paul writes about the Israelites, they even drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things, Paul says, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, that anyone thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may endure it. So here are three concluding questions. whether or not you have already placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, or whether you are still hesitating and unsure. The issue is primarily between you and God, and it is not primarily one of knowledge. It is primarily one of faith. Do you receive Jesus as your friend? Daily. Do you receive? Daily. His advice and counsel as something to rely upon. Do you receive His help? The light has come, and it shines. The issue is whether or not we're willing to walk in it every day. We can sing that last song, Tom. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gracious goodness to us. We thank You for sending the light. We pray, our Father, that we, walking in the light, according to our belief in the sufficiency of the grace that You have extended to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, will always live to the glory of Your great and gracious name. We pray in Jesus. Amen.